We're going to 1 Timothy in your Bibles. We come to a passage that is especially rich today, very closely thought and out and reasoned through, presenting one of the clearest presentations of God's work of being Savior that we would find anywhere in Scripture. Paul told Timothy, he was writing to him in chapter 3, verse 15, so he'd know how to conduct himself in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. God is our Heavenly Father. We are privileged to be His children by faith in His Son. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are not all sons of God, period. But we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Everyone who has come to place their faith in Jesus Christ has been born into God's family and thus is His child. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, several years before he wrote this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. And he told those elders of the church at Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church belongs to God. It is his. He has paid the price, the death of his son, to redeem us from sin and enable us to be brought into right relationship with him. Turn to the letter to the Ephesians, if you would. Back before 1 Timothy, thumb through those books there, and you'll come into the letter to the Ephesians. And this was written several years before the letter that we're studying, written to Timothy. And at the end of chapter 1 of this letter to the Ephesians, verse 22, Paul had said, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Scripture has several metaphors or pictures that are used to portray the church, the people of God. We are God's household, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God. We can also be pictured as the body of Christ, and he is the head. And just as God is head over his family, Christ is head over his body. Similar picture, a different analogy, but the same truth. We have been brought into a special, unique relationship with God. And in being brought into a relationship with him, we have been brought into a relationship with one another as his family, as members of his body. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Where God set down through Paul the pattern that he would use to build his people to maturity. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Gifts that are involved with the communication and presentation of God's truth. And the truth is presented by these gifted individuals for the equipping of the saints, for the work of serving, to the building up of the body of Christ. Here is God's plan for the growth of his people, the development of his body, the growth of his children. His truth is to be communicated, and that will equip and prepare people to serve him as he intends. And that will build the body up. And we'll continue doing this until we come to the maturity of the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. In other words, the measure of maturity is Jesus Christ. We're growing to become more like him. As Paul wrote to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as we are beholding in the mirror of the Word the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed by the Spirit of God into the same image, and it goes from glory to glory. The result is stability. That's true of maturity, is it not? Verse 14, as a result of growing as God's people, we are no longer unsettled, susceptible to false teaching and false teachers, no longer caught up with every new thing that comes along. Just as our children, as they grow to maturity, we expect more discernment, more stability. So that's to be true of God's people. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. That really repeats what he said in verse 11. Verse 11, he mentioned gifted men who were to be teaching and preaching, speaking the truth. Now in verse 15, he says, repeats that, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And he's the one with whom the whole body is connected. And as each individual part of the body functions as it should, the body as a whole grows to maturity. It builds itself up in love. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Here we've just seen that after we are born into God's family, we grow and develop and come to maturity through the intake of God's truth, and then the submission to that truth in functioning as he intends us to. So the Word of God is crucial to all that God is doing in the world today. The God who desires all men to be saved requires that his truth be proclaimed so that by the grace of God, men, women, young people might hear and believe, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And then he requires that those who have been born into his family be nourished and nurtured in the truth of God so that the body will function as it should and grow as he intends. So as you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's not surprising that the first thing Paul deals with as he talks about how we are to conduct ourselves as the household of God, the church of the living God, is truth. And in chapter 1, he emphasized the importance of truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, as he said in chapter 3, verse 15. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he told Timothy to command those who teach contrary to the revealed truth to stop it. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I left you there that you may instruct or command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Other teachings contrary to what was revealed through the apostles and prophets. As the pillar and support of the truth, we proclaim the truth, we defend the truth. And there is nothing tolerated in the church that is contrary to the truth. As I've mentioned before, the church is to be a very intolerant place in a certain way. We're concerned to live in a day of tolerance, but certain things are not to be tolerated. And that's true in our society, is it not? We say, oh, we're very tolerant, but there are certain things we are intolerant of. And no, we should be intolerant of, and ought not to be allowed. That's true in our homes and our families, and it is true in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the family of God, his household. And certain things are not allowed. We will not put up with it. If you will, as God speaks, false teaching. Men who would teach doctrine contrary to the truth that he has revealed, that cannot be allowed. The heart of that truth that he's talking about is the gospel. God's work of salvation through his son Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from the dead. Salvation by faith in him alone. And a provision through him that has been made for all men. So we think about the church, and what do we think the church ought to be? We think, well, we want our church to be noted for its love, and we do. But the number one thing I would say the church must be is noted for its truth. It's a place where the truth is preached. Now, that will take place in the context of love, and that will help produce and develop love in the people of God. But the church is all about truth. Without the truth, you will not have the work of the Spirit of God. Without the work of the Spirit of God, you will not have the fruit of the Spirit. So what the church needs to be noted for as a place where the truth is presented, taught, defended, and lived. In chapter 2, Paul moved into another area, but not a totally different area. These overlap naturally. The truth pervades everything he's going to talk about. The church is to be noted for truth. It's also to be noted for its praying for people to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he said in verse 1, I want prayers of all kinds to be made for all men at the end of verse 1. All mankind, all people. He's praying for everyone, and in the context, he's praying for their salvation. Because he said in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So there is a church that believes and lives and teaches the truth. There is a church that is passionate about praying for people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But Paul says ought to characterize us in our conduct as the household of God. His church, be praying for all men, because God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no salvation apart from the truth. So they must come to a knowledge of the truth, the saving truth of Jesus Christ, and the truth that God has revealed. What he's going to do now is develop this emphasis. God desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, because God is the Savior of all men. Look at verse 5. You'll note it begins with the preposition for. For there is one God. Praying for all men is pleasing to God, who desires all men to be saved. So we're praying according to the will and desire of God when we pray for the salvation of men. He desires all men to be saved, for there is one God. He desires all men to be saved, for there is one God. The explanation of he desires men to be saved is, for there is one God. The point he is making very simply is that the fact that there is one God means there is one Savior. Is God the God of everyone? Yes, there's only one God. Only one God in existence anywhere, in heaven or earth. So there is one God. He's the God of all, everywhere. Not in the sense of a personal relationship with him, but he is the God of all, over all. The argument of Scripture is he is also the Savior of all. I want to look at some Old Testament passages with you. And I want you to jot down the margin of your bulletin or a piece of paper three words: God, Savior, Judge. I've just chosen these three. Two of them are clearly out in our passage, and the other one will help us appreciate the perspective. There are others that could be added, but we're going to look at God, Savior, and Judge. I want to look at some Old Testament passages with you that emphasize that there is only one God. Then we'll look at some passages that emphasize there's only one God and blend that with the fact he is the only Savior. And you'll see in this also that he is the judge. And the God who is the God of all is the judge of all, no exceptions. He is also the Savior of all, no exceptions. Come back to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm just going to use two books, Deuteronomy and Isaiah, and that way you won't have to be running to many references. And I didn't do that just for you, I did it for me, because then I get to preach more, because we don't take as much time going to difficult places. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Note this emphasis on there is only one God. This is foundational, and you must see the connection. Deuteronomy 4, 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. Now note this. There is no other besides him. He is it. He is God. There is no other besides him. Look at verse 39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Wherever you go, you will not find another God. Anywhere on the earth, anywhere in heaven. There is one God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's one God. That's it. That means you love him with all your passion, all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all that you are, verse 5. Because he's the only God there is. He deserves your total commitment. All right, now jump over to the book of Isaiah, right about the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 43. So if you open your Bible about to the middle, good chance you'll hit Isaiah. If not, close it up and do it again. If not, you'll get it the third time for sure. Isaiah chapter 43. In this context, since he's the only God, he's the creator. And chapter 43 begins like that. He is the creator. Thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob. And this is emphasized throughout this portion of Isaiah as well. But I want to jump down to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. And look at just at the last couple of lines of verse 10. Before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Now note this. And there is no Savior besides me. You see the connection? I am the only God that ever was, that is, or ever will be. And besides me, there is no Savior. In saying there is only one God is saying there is only one Savior. In saying that he is the God of everyone and over everyone, he is the Savior of everyone and for everyone. So no one can deliver you from him in verse 13 because it would take a God of his strength at least. And there's no one there. Look in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, now look at this, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. This one who is the Redeemer is the only God. There is no other God, and he is the Redeemer. He's the Lord, he's the King, he's the Redeemer. He's the only God. Look down in verse 8, at the end of the verse. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Of course not. There is none. Down to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. This one is the only God, is the only Redeemer. Of course, he's the only Creator. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. This God is the creator of everything. We could have had you put down God, creator, savior, judge, but we're just focusing on God the and savior and judge. But you see, he's the creator of everything. You see, when we talk about God is one, that has far-reaching implications and ramifications. That means he's the God overall. It means he is the savior overall. It means he is the judge of all. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Down the end of verse 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 9 gives a warning. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Jump down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it to be a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. Look down at the end of verse 21. And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. You see, the fact that he is the God over all the earth means he's the Savior over all the earth. So all the earth is invited to turn to him. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Chapter 46, verse 9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. And on we go. But you get the emphasis that he is God And he is the God of all. He is the Savior. And as the God of all, it's inseparable the fact he's the Savior of all. If you're going to worship God, there's only one God to worship. Everything else is the work of men's hands, and the Bible says they're nothing. If you're going to have a Savior, there is only one Savior. It's the one God. And just like he is the God of all, he is the Savior of all. That does not mean everyone will be saved. But it does mean he is the Savior of all. Look at Judge. Every knee is going to bow. Other passages, we're going to look in the New Testament in a moment. Is he the judge of all? Absolutely he is. Every single person who's ever lived will stand before him to be judged, right? Now there'll be differences in the judgment. Some will stand before him and be judged and sentenced to an eternal hell. Some will stand before him to be judged and welcomed into the glories of heaven. But he is the judge of all. And by of all, we mean everyone. Just like he is the God of everyone. He is the Savior of everyone. Even though everyone is not saved. Come to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What Paul says in reflecting what we just read in the Old Testament. Here dealing with the issue of idols and so on. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. The idols are nothing. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is but one God. I mean, I realize many people call this idol their God. I realize many people worship the stars, the heavenly bodies, worship what they believe are beings in heaven, but we know they're nothing because there's only one God. Now, that established fact here, that shapes conduct and behavior. We're not going to pursue that line that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 8. But you see that emphasis, there is one God. Now back up to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Just before Corinthians, you have Romans. Just before Romans, you have Acts. Acts 17. Here Paul preaches to pagan people on Mars Hill in Athens, in Greece. And he began by saying the fact he noticed an object of worship, an altar to the unknown God, in verse 23. And he says, I want to tell you about the God that you're in ignorance about. Because the unknown God is the only God. He's the God that I know and can tell you about. Then he goes on to talk about this God. And he's the creator of everyone and everything. Verse 26. And he's the God who is everywhere, so he's not far from you. You don't have to travel to India to find him or another place in the world. Because he's everywhere. So what's the conclusion of this? Verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And that connects to the fact of coming judgment. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And the judge has already been appointed, and the proof has already been given through the resurrection of Christ. So you see the connection. There's one God. He's created everyone and everything, and he is everywhere. And he declares that all repent. The God who is over all commands all. And he's the God who will judge all. I'm emphasizing this because I don't want you to miss the emphasis on all. There are some who teach that Christ only died for the elect. Come back to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, for example, they would say that when God says he desires all men to be saved, he means all kinds of men, but not every person. Well, the whole argument then of Paul would break down. Is he only the God of all kinds of people, but not of all people? Is he the judge of all kinds of people, but not every person? No, the point is, he is the God of everyone. In one way or another. He is the judge of everyone in one way or another. He is the Savior of everyone in one way or another. But this is not universalism. The sad testimony is multiplied millions of people, billions of people, will die and go into eternity separated from this God who is their Savior. But they haven't been saved. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Now note this, you can have it underlined in your Bible, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So when I say he's the Savior of all men, I do not believe he has saved every person. But he is the Savior of all men. I say he's the judge of every person. Every person will be judged by him. You mean by that everybody's going to be sentenced to hell? No. But every knee is going to bow before him. Every person is going to give an account to him. So he is the Savior of all men in that he desires to save them. He has made provision, if you will, for their salvation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes and says that false teachers come in among the church and among believers. And they are teachers who are even denying the master who bought them. These false teachers who are denying Christ are those that he died for. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 warns the Jews that if you continue to reject Christ, you're guilty of trampling underfoot the Son of God and treating his death as a common, worthless thing. It's the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. Well, they weren't saved, but the provision was made for them, and for them, they just, like we would do, if you want to show your disdain and contempt for them, what, you throw it down and just stamp on it, showing your contempt and disdain. That's how God views it when people refuse to turn from their sin and place their faith in his Son. Why? He provided his Son as their Savior to die for them. And they say, it's nothing to me. He's worthless to me. He's the Savior of all men, but all men are not saved. No one is saved until they turn to Christ. No one is saved by the death of Christ on the cross. Provision is made for the salvation of men by his death on the cross, but every single one of us was dead in our trespasses and sins until by God's grace we returned from our sin and believed in him. So when Paul's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires all men to be saved, for there is one God. That's the argument. There's one God. There's one Savior. You have to go to another passage. I'm sorry. You have to go to the book of Romans. I'm not sorry you have to go to Romans. I'm sorry I didn't tell you to go there while you were in Corinthians. It would have been closer. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. This argument is compelling. Verse 29 of Romans 3. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Now note this. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The basic statement in verse 30 is, since God is one. Since God is one, he will justify all Jews and Gentiles, whoever, whatever nationality, whoever they are, by faith. Because there's only one God. There's only one way of salvation. All have been demonstrated to be sinners. All can come to salvation through the one God. Chapter 4, then, is a development to explain this. If there's only one God, there is only one way of salvation. Certain Jews were saying, you must believe in Christ. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Savior. But you must also be circumcised and keep the law. Paul says there's a problem with this. There is only one God. There can only be one way of salvation. If there is a God who saves people by faith alone, in Christ alone, and a God who saves people by faith in Christ plus keeping the law, there's really two gods. That's the argument. But since we know there's only one God, you know what we have to do? Find out how God saved someone. That's what Romans 4 is about. Let's look at Abraham. Because for the Jews, he's their father, their ancestor, Father Abraham. How was Abraham saved? In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, 6. Verse 3 of chapter 4 states that. Now we have to ask the question. Verse 9. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He repeats the statement from Genesis 15, 6. Then verse 10. How was it then credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Stop and think. Genesis 15, 6. All right, that's when God declared Abraham righteous. Now, when was Abraham circumcised? Let's see. Not Genesis 15, not Genesis 14, not 13, not back there. Genesis 16. No, Genesis 17. Ah, you know what? 20 years later, Abraham gets circumcised. But God already declared him righteous when he believed. Therefore, God saved Abraham on the basis of faith alone. And since there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. Everyone that God ever saves will be saved by believing the revelation God gives. That revelation now centers in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from the dead. Pretty clear, isn't it? You say, well, yeah, I don't believe you ought to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved either. How are so many people, Protestants and Catholics alike, running around saying, now you have to believe in Christ plus be baptized to be saved? Let me ask you, when was Abraham baptized? Before or after Genesis 15? Trick question. He never was. He never was baptized. Well, how can baptism be necessary for salvation? Unless you believe there are two gods. The one who saved Abraham by faith and the one who saves us by faith plus being baptized. I used to have a couple of pastors from the Church of Christ come to visit with me periodically. I think they came, I don't know how many times, several times. And we would always study Romans 3 and 4. Some of you remember this. And every time they would come, I would say, let's open our Bibles to Romans 3 and 4. Well, we wanted to look at these verses. That'll be fine, but we first have to resolve the issue of Romans 3 and 4. What is necessary for salvation? How can you say that baptism is required for salvation when Abraham wasn't baptized? You believe in two gods, maybe more. Some people believe you've got to join a church, take the sacraments, and on it goes, fill in the blanks. The whole argument is if there's only one God, there's only one way of salvation. God saved Abraham by faith alone. If you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved one way, by faith alone. You believe anything else, you're condemned to hell. That's the argument. So you come back now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. For there is one God. You see, he's one God, so he's the Savior of all men. This God of all men wants all men to be saved. Because by what he is a Savior. Just like he is a judge. He's a creator. He's a king. All these things are true. I just picked out the God, Savior, Judge. You see, this encompasses and includes everyone. The terms we use are limited and unlimited atonement. Limited atonement means Christ just died for the elect, those he was going to save. Unlimited atonement means he died for everyone. I believe the clear emphasis of Scripture is he died for everyone. But that death is only applied according to the plan of God through faith. No one is born saved. Yes, not that there's double jeopardy because Christ died for them and now they're going to go to hell. Well, God never said because Christ died for them, he would apply it to them apart from faith. God has controlled the whole process, the whole package. It'll allow God to speak for himself. There's one God, there's one way of salvation, and that is provided for all men. And we're not done. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2, there's one mediator also between God and men. One mediator. So you note the four here. God desires all men to be saved, for there's one God, one mediator. Oh, we're tying in the oneness. One God, one mediator between God and men. Listen to what Job said in Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. He was concerned and in despair, and he said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who can lay his hand on both of us." Job says, "What am I to do? He's God, and I'm a man. I need someone who can stand between us, who's able to reach to God and reach to me." Well, there is a mediator. It means a go-between. One who restores a relationship, makes peace. One who makes a covenant. We're familiar with mediator and the terms used. Different context, what they're doing. It can be a mediator between for a covenant. A sports figure, you're going to have someone going between him and the owner who's mediating a contract. Acting to get it done. One who reconciles two people in a disagreement. Sometimes a mediator is appointed to resolve the conflict. That's what we're talking about here. There's one mediator between God and men. Now let me just stop here a minute. How many gods are there? One. How many mediators are there? One. Why is there confusion that we should pray to Mary, the mother of God, so she'll go to her son so we can get our request? How many mediators are there between men and God? One. How come people are praying to angels and saints? How many mediators are there between God and men? God, the one God, and the men, the plural. All men, any men, all men everywhere. There's only one mediator. Anywhere in the world, anyone who's going to be able to stand and represent man before God and bring about peace, there's only one. How sad, people are in confusion. I read they want to canonize Mother Teresa. Let me tell you, she either was or wasn't, is or isn't. There's no change. And what do they have? People, well, somebody prayed to her and got a miracle. Meaning what? She could be a mediator? You know, I don't care about the details, how convincing the story is. God's either right or he's wrong. The Bible's either true or it isn't. Is there more than one God? No. Is there more than one mediator? No. What about all the gods that people make and gods that people worship? The Bible's already addressed that. We've seen it. They're nothing. What about all the mediators? They're nothing. It's like Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8. There may be many gods. People worship many things, doesn't change anything. There's only one God. There are people praying to all kinds of mediators, to angels and to saints and everybody else. Doesn't change anything. There is one mediator. The others are nothing. One God, one mediator. And this mediator gave himself as a ransom for all. How could he do that? Well, he is a man. Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 5. Some of your Bibles have the word the definite article, the, T-H-E, in italics, indicates it's not there. Emphasis is on the fact not he is the man, he is a man. One mediator between God and men, a man. Jesus Christ, just what Job asked for. Emphasis here on his humanity, because he's going to give himself as a ransom, as a man, on behalf of men. But he's also God. John's Gospel, chapter 1, begins with what? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word, which was God, became human, became man. Now we have the God-man, because he could never cease being God when he became man, because one of the attributes of God that make him God is he is unchanging. He is eternal. He is always God. But now he is also man. So what a perfect mediator to mediate between God and men. A man who's also God stands between us. And he made a sacrifice. He paid a price. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Now we are to pray for all, because God desires all to be saved, because he's only one God. As we saw from the Old Testament, the one God is the one Savior. Unless you think he's only God of some people, you must believe he's the Savior of all people. And Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Particular compound word is only used this one time in the Bible. And there is a multiplying of emphases here. The word ransom, by definition, the simple word ransom, means to set free by paying a price, basically. So you do something for someone. You pay a penalty, you pay a price to deliver them. The idea of substitution is included in the word. You're doing something on behalf of someone else. But then you put the preposition, you put a preposition on the front that intensifies it, anti lutron. Anti means instead of. But when you use the word ransom, you mean you're paying a price for the good of or on behalf of someone, but now you say, you intensify it. This price you're paying for someone is instead. And then it's for all, and that word translated for is another preposition. Huper means in place of or on behalf of. And there's just an emphasis here. He was doing this for someone else as a substitute for others, for the benefit of others. That's the price that was paid to secure deliverance on behalf of all. Does that mean all are saved? No. He's the Savior of all men, but especially believers. But he's the Savior of all men in that he made provision for all men. Just like God is the God of all men, even though all men don't bow before him and submit willingly to him. He's the judge of all men, even though many men would not want that to be the case. He's the creator of all men, in spite of what evolutionists say. He's the king of all, and on we could go. So I think we begin to dismantle the scripture when we don't appreciate the emphasis God is bringing to it. This mediator acted in place of, on behalf of, for the payment of the ransom for you and for me, for all. That's why we pray for all. The testimony was given at the proper time. Paul wrote to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There's the proper testimony born. How do I know this all? Jesus Christ came to earth. He suffered and died and was raised from the dead. And now the church is to be bearing testimony to the truth of the gospel. Because God desires all men to be saved. That's different than determining that all men will be saved. But he desires them to be saved. There will never be a person who stands before the judgment of God and says, oh, if there had only been a provision for me. The tragedy will be that multiplied millions of people will stand before the throne of Christ to be sentenced to hell in spite of the fact there was a provision for them. That the judge on the throne will be the one who paid the ransom. There is no excuse. It's true, you were born in sin. In sin, you were conceived. You inherited a sin nature from Adam down through and your parents then. You were a sinner by birth as well as a sinner by choice. But I provided a payment for you, but you trampled it underfoot. You considered it worthless. You're double guilty. You're guilty for your crime, and you're guilty for rejecting the payment to deliver you from the penalty for your crime. You deserve hell, awful as it is. Men do not want the Savior that has been provided. He gave himself. He didn't get money or things. He gave himself, the Lord of glory, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, left the throne of glory to come to this earth, to be born a man, to give his life a ransom, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The penalty for our sin is death. But Christ paid the ransom. God desires all men to be saved. What a tragedy that God would give his son and men and women are going to hell. He desires all men to be saved. Is it any wonder he expects his church to be passionate in prayer about the salvation of the lost? How tragic that we claim to know and believe the gospel and are relatively indifferent and unconcerned that men, women, and young people are going to hell when God desires all men to be saved. That's why the church, to conduct itself as God says, be characterized by God's truth. The glorious gospel, characterized by passionate prayer of all kinds for the salvation of the lost. Why? Well, the truth. There's only one God. He's a Savior. He desires all men to be saved. There's one mediator. He gave himself the ransom. So there is reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That mediator standing between God and me, a condemned sinner, but he paid the price so that I can be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now he's committed to us, 2 Corinthians 5 says, the ministry of reconciliation. So what's Paul say? Oh, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's made provision for the reconciliation of the world. I beg you, be reconciled to God. He desires your salvation. But there's only one mediator. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's why Jesus Christ came. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom in behalf of many. Some pick up that word many and say, see, it doesn't say all. But even Reformed theologians, you check some of the commentaries on Timothy, you'll find some of those Reformed acknowledging the Semitic use of many, it meant all. That's why he came, to pay the price, so that we could be reconciled to God. So what's Paul say, verse 7? That's why I was appointed a preacher. An apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. So you Jews think that we've got to get everyone to become Jews. They're going to be saved. Let me tell you, I was appointed by God to be a herald, to proclaim this truth to Gentiles. I'm an apostle sent by Christ to carry this message to Gentiles. I'm one who teaches Gentiles. Because every single person is included in this plan of God, not just certain ethnic groups, not just certain select individuals, but all, because he's the God of all, the judge of all, the savior of all, creator of all, king of all. Therefore, I want the men to pray in every place, without anger, with holy hands. We're going to pick up here in our next study because this forms a transition into discussion of how men and women are to function in the household of God, the church. It'll get a little more delicate. I may have Greg preach this portion, and I'll go on vacation. Ought not to be controversial. Because we submit to truth, right? The Word of God rules in the family of God. You know, just like in our households at home, Dad's Word was law. It's the way it's to be. In our household, our Father rules. Another analogy, Jesus Christ is head of the church. We will do what he says. We will function as he says. When he says, therefore, I want all men to pray in every place, it's tying it back to verse 1. That's where he started here. And what is the great motivation for prayer? The understanding of who God is. What that means. He's the one God. Thus, he's the Savior. One mediator. The ransom's been given. I wonder, do we really understand that? Oh, we say, yeah, I know the gospel. But it doesn't drive us to pray for all men. I understand Paul's talking about prayer here. We have this great theological explanation, and it's in the context of what? Helping them to understand why they ought to be passionate in all kind of prayer for the lost. Well, reflect on your week. I mentioned it last week. I don't know if that made any change in your week or not. If we were going to unfold our calendars, our schedules of the last week, would it reflect that we really understand the truth about God? His desire for the salvation of all men? That there is one mediator who has provided the ransom and the place for all? This is so grips me. I am passionate in praying for the salvation of all. It's easier for me to get upset with the unregenerate person than it is to be passionate about praying for him. But if I really understand the glorious truth of the gospel, are we passionately in prayer for the lost of this city this week and for God's work to draw them to the sound of the gospel? Praying that God would work graciously to use the testimony of his people throughout the city that people might be saved. Are we passionate for the salvation of the people in this church? Some who may think that because they attend here and hear the Bible, they're saved. Or they work, or they give, or they were baptized. You understand, none of that saves a person. It has a place, but you can't be saved by joining this church. You can't be saved by being baptized in this church. You can't be saved by giving your money in this church. You can't be saved by coming and enduring sermons in this church. If you could earn your way to heaven, that would be one, but you can't do it. I wish I could work it in. But I'm glad you can't. You can be saved by grace through faith. Have you really understood there's no other way? That we need someone to place his hand on us and reach to the throne of God and have a sufficient payment that will be acceptable to God, that will enable us fallen, wretched, vile sinners to be brought into right relationship with him, forgiven for time and eternity. God is a Savior. He's your Savior. He's the Savior of all men, but he wants especially to save you if you believe in him. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for who you are. You indeed are the only God. Lord, how we thrill to know you are also the only Savior. We would be lost and without hope if you were God but not Savior. And you are the God, the Savior, who desires all men to be saved. You have provided the one mediator that we need, who gave himself a ransom. Lord, may that truth grip our hearts. Lord, may it grip our hearts that we might turn and believe in him. May we, as the household of God, be passionate in praying for the lost. Lord, take up the ministry of carrying the message of Christ to those who are without hope in the world. Because we have a Savior, a mediator, our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.